But Job chapter 29, I think in it we're going to see something that relates directly to something I've seen very prominently over the last few years. I'm certain it's been a thing probably as long as our country has existed, but the reality is, in my lifetime, I've never seen it more evident, and that thing is called Christian nationalism. Christian nationalism probably means a lot of things to a lot of different people, but at its base, it means the idea that our country should be controlled by and adhere to Christian ideals, that we should be a Christian nation. And while I don't think there's anything wrong with wanting or desiring our country to be governed and to care about the things that we care about as believers, I wonder, should we expect that? Should we expect our country to be governed by Christianity? Should we expect our government to force adherence to Christian morals? I think most who take this position that the country should be governed by Christian morals do so out of a sense of nostalgia. If you read the Wednesday primer email, we talked about remembering the good old days, remembering back with fondness about things that happened in your past. We remember the simpler times. We remember when things were simpler and things were better. It usually starts with back in my day. In this mentality of things were better in the old days than they were now, usually are wrapped up in things that are not evident of Christ's presence. The majority of our nostalgia has a narrowness or an incompleteness to it. When I think of when things were simpler for me, they were simpler for me because I was younger, I had less responsibility, and therefore I had less on my mind. So things were simpler for me because my life was simpler. Maybe for you, remember when things were better and things were simpler in your life. Maybe it's a lot of different scenarios. Maybe it's times were simpler, you had more money in your wallet, things like that. We remember the good old days with nostalgia, but I wonder if we remember the good old days for reasons that point towards Christ's presence or towards our comfort. Many people think the simpler days were godlier days. And I don't want to suggest that the simpler days weren't godlier days for you, but I think in most instances, simpler days were just simpler. And I think what most people suggest as simpler days were simpler by and large because people were more prosperous. They felt like they had God's blessing and God's approval because they had more abundance. We tend to look at times of surplus. No matter what our theology says, we might reject the prosperity gospel, the idea of God's blessings are financial first and foremost. We might reject it with our theology, but in pragmatics, in the way we live our lives, we think of God's presence coming with surplus. And therefore, conversely, we think of God's absence as scarcity. When we have much, God is blessing, and when we have little, God is not blessing. And if we begin thinking too much this way, that God chiefly blesses people financially, then what we start to do is we start to actually believe that. And we start to believe wrong things about ourselves, and if we don't watch it, we can become like Job's friends that we've spent some 20-something chapters arguing with, because they just keep saying, if you just do the right things, God will give you stuff. If you just act right, God will bless you financially. And if we begin to think this way, we begin to think wrongly about God. While we should desire Christ-likeness first and foremost in our lives and in our community's lives, I don't think necessarily we should expect our government to legislate it. After all, we know theologically that faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. Jesus spent his earthly ministry rejecting the idea that faith comes through the law. So why should we expect faith to come through our law? So I want to pray for us, and then we'll step into chapter 29 and 30. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for the privilege to look at your word. to see your love letter toward your creation. And I thank you for this book of Job. It's been challenging. It's been insulting to me. It's challenged every part of my faith. And yet at each turn, it's encouraged me, and I pray that it's encouraged your people to trust you more. So, Lord, I pray that we would do that this morning. We would trust you. We would hear from your word. We would hear directly from your word. Hear through your spirit your word that you want to speak to each heart today. So I pray you'd remove my thoughts in this time and just give us your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapter 29, I think I've already kind of given it away. Chapter 29 is all about the good old days. We're going to see that pretty evidently. Job remembers the good old days. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10 and verse 18 through 20. But really, all of chapter 29 is about Job remembering the good old days. He's remembering with fondness the things that happened in his past. And he starts off pretty well, actually. He starts off remembering things that actually pointed to God's presence in his life. He's remembering things when God actually was with him. But he starts to trail off a bit. In verse 2, he says that God watched over me. The word that he uses here literally means that God was guarding him, that he was protecting him. And while we think fondly about the idea of God protecting us, I think each of us would say that that is a comfort to know that God is watching over us, God is guarding us, he's protecting us. The question is, do we really know what that means? Do we know what it means to have God watching over us? When we think of the idea of guarding, we think of preserving from bad things happening, right? You put a guard outside of a fence to prevent bad things from coming inside the fence. And so when we think of God guarding us or God protecting us, we think that he's never going to let bad things happen to us because he's standing outside the gate protecting us. But I wonder if that's what Job means or if what we should mean when we say God was protecting us or God is protecting us. I believe that we begin to misunderstand it, and I would argue, I personally know I've done this, I've misunderstood this intentionally. I have convinced myself on numerous occasions that God protects me from difficult circumstances. When I know absolutely beyond a shadow of a doubt that it's not true, I want to try to convince myself that God will protect me from bad things. Because I want to comfort myself. I want to think that God wants to protect me from bad things. But I wonder, in the good old days, we look back, I wonder what part of our reminiscing about the good old days actually points to a sign of God's presence. So that's what I want to look at. In Job's saying here, what is actually a sign of God's presence? Certainly, blessings can be financial and they can be comfortable, but certainly not always an indicator of God's presence. Nor is it an indicative of someone who doesn't have finances and isn't comfortable means that they don't have God's presence. So what does it mean to have God's presence in your life? I think Job hits the nail on the head in verse 3 when he says that a sign of God's presence is that he illuminated his path. He says literally his lamp shone on his head. Now, I'm a runner. I run because I want to have a relative level of fitness, but I also have a relative level of desire to eat food. And so I want to run so I can eat. And when I run, in order to be able to have exercise in my life and also have a life, I have to do it really early in the morning, right? Because otherwise, then I couldn't work a full day. I couldn't spend time with my family. So I get up very early to run. And on Mondays, I run with a few guys, and we run on a trail, so it's not on the roads. Without any street lights, it's very difficult to run on a path in the summer when it's still dark when I run. So what I do is I wear a headlamp. And if you're not familiar with what this is, it's essentially just a small flashlight that's flat that you wear on a strap around your head. And so as I'm running, anywhere I look, I can see where I'm going. As we're running along the path, oftentimes what happens is there's wildlife up in the morning, and we're running on the path and we hear something, and if I look to the right, what does my headlamp do? It goes with me, and it illuminates where I look. So as I'm running along the path, I hear something, I can look and see, oh, it's a deer, or oh, it's a rabbit, whatever it is, I can see where I'm looking. And I think we want God's illumination like that. We want to think of God as a headlamp, so that anywhere I look, God will illuminate my path. But the reality is, God is not like a headlamp. God illuminates his path. So he illuminates the path he desires us to run on, and if we get distracted and we look to the left or to the right, we can sometimes go like, why in the world are you not illuminating this, God? And he's like, hello, the path is over here. We love the idea of God being a headlamp, and while his lamp shines on our head, that does not mean we direct the path that the lamp shines. God directs the path that the lamp shines, and he will illuminate his path, not our distractions. We want the headlamp, but God will illuminate the path. Verse 3, Job starts very nicely. And then we see in the second half of verse 4, he goes on and he gives another solid sign of God's presence. He says that his counsel is found in his tent, or as the NIV would translate it, it says, his intimate friendship blessed his household. And what this means is God's wisdom lived inside his tent. We talked about wisdom last week. We talked about the importance of it. We talked about how the fear of God is wisdom, and then obedience is understanding. The idea of God's wisdom applied in our life is how we show our understanding. So God's wisdom without action is not applied properly. What Job is saying is, I used to see God's presence in my life because I felt his wisdom, and I acted in understanding. God will illuminate his path of wisdom, and through his proximity, we will have obedience. But what isn't a sign of God's presence? When Job is reminiscing on how things used to be in his life, how great things used to be for him, what of this chapter does not point to God's presence? And we're going to start a little rocky, but I think you'll follow with me. So bear with me at first, because it might feel like I'm stepping on toes. But I think you'll see by the end of the chapter that this is very obvious. One of the things that is not a sign of, necessarily a sign of God's presence, is found in the beginning of verse 4. And Job says, when I was in my prime, back in the good old days when I was at fighting weight, right? Literally what Job says here is the harvest of his life. The good old days, right? This is actually what we talk about when we talk about the good old days. We're talking about when we felt good, looked good, everything was good, right? I don't know for you, when you think of the good old days, when you were in your prime, I don't know if that means you were in better shape, you had disposable income, you could do what you wanted to, when you wanted to, because you wanted to. I don't know what you think of when you think of when you were in your prime, but I'm going to tell you, when you're in your prime is not necessarily a sign of God's presence in your life. We all go through a prime of life. We all go through a harvest time in our life. Not everyone has God's presence when they're going through the prime of their life. This next one might get me in a little bit of trouble, but bear with me, I promise. In verse 5, what does verse 5 say? Says he was surrounded by children. And while I know this to be true, and I know it to be biblical, that children are a blessing from the Lord, I don't think that children are necessarily a sign of God's presence in your life. What would we say to someone who is feeling God's presence in their life and yet unable to have a child? I know many ungodly families who have nothing of God's presence in their life that have plenty of children. This is a difficult thing. When we start to associate God's presence in our life with children, with offspring, yes, they are a blessing from the Lord, but are they a sign of God's presence in your life? We have families in our church currently desiring children. Are we to say to them, you don't have God's presence? if you're unable to bear children? Job's associating his multitude of children with God's presence. And if you're struggling to follow me here and you're thinking, man, I don't really know that I like what you're saying, Seth, follow with me. It starts in verse 6. He touches on finances and provision. I think we would all agree on this. Certainly God can and does bless financially, but the presence of surplus is not a sign of God's presence in your life any more than scarcity is a sign of God's absence. Someone gets a promotion at work, yes, we like to say that it's a blessing from God, but what when they get demoted at work? Can that be a blessing of God? Or is that God abandoning us when we don't receive? Job starts talking about, man, I had so much stuff, I washed my feet in cream. Is that the grossest thing you've ever heard? I mean, I don't know, maybe you could like overinterpret that and say he had plenty of lotion for his feet so he didn't have calluses. And he's like, oh, and the oil, the olive oil. Guess where I got my olive oil from? I got it from the rocks. I had so much stuff. So the rich are blessed by God. That's a sign of God's blessing, sign of God's presence in their life, richness. And it begins to spiral here, Job does. Verses 7 and 8, he says, I had all kinds of respect in society. When I talked, people listened. As a matter of fact, even young people wanted to listen to me. We would say, in our modern language, we would say, I was relevant. I had the ear of the young people. Oh, and by the way, he goes on in verses 9 and in 10, and he says, then the older crowd, by the way, they put their hands over their mouth when I was around. They physically restrained themselves from talking because that's how big of a deal I was. Nobles kept quiet when I was around. I was the man. Everyone listened to me. And so if you're struggling to follow with me and you're like, I just don't see how this doesn't explain God's presence in our life, if you were to look at Job 29, at least the way that the NIV translates it, did you know that 48 times, in the NIV translation, 48 times, Job says, I, me, or my. Job says, you want to know a sign of God's presence in my life? Look at me. It's all about me. And I don't think anyone in here would say, man, the measure of someone's life and God's presence in it is all about them. It's not. It's all about God. If we want to measure God's presence in our life, we measure the things that God does, that God provides, not the things that I do. I'm important. People listen to me. You can read down through here. I'm telling you, there's some crazy stuff. Verse 24, when I smiled at them, they scarcely believed it. Oh no, he smiled at me. Like, can you believe the way Job is talking? It's completely self-centered. It's all about me, my, I. Verses 18 through 20 says that I was sure that I was going to live a long and happy and fruitful life. I was going to live in my house. I was going to live for a lot of days, and I was going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. The good old days. When we think about the good old days, I wonder why we call them the good old days. Is it because things were better for me or because God was with me? We have to be sure that when we reminisce as Christians and we think of the good old days and we look back on good times, that they were good because they were full of God's presence. P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E, not God's presence. P-R-S-E-N-T-S. We should want God's presence more than his stuff, more than his gifts, the things he gives us. But when we think about the good old days, it's hard to see what's a sign of God's presence and what isn't necessarily a sign of God's presence. And when we start to think about these things in the wrong way, when we think of the good old days for wrong reasons, what we get to do is we start to thinking the wrong things about ourselves and about God. And that's what I think chapter 30 is all about. I called the little notes section for chapter 30, Got Me Thinking. The good old days got me thinking. And you know what happens when we think of the good old days for wrong reasons? When we think of when gas was cheaper and I had more money in my wallet, things were simpler, we start thinking about how bad we have it now. Because when the good old days were based on I, me, and my, the present is so bad because of I, me, and my. How bad I have it. That's what I start thinking about. And we see in Job in chapter 30, verse 1, he says that people that I never trusted before, people that I wouldn't trust to take care of my dogs, their kids now are mocking me. This is how bad I have it. Things are bad for me. Unrespected people's children are now mocking me, which is a complete reversal. If you remember in chapter 29, he said back in the day, young people and old people listened to me. They showed me respect. They kept quiet in front of me. They listened to everything I had to say. They were hanging on my every word. Now they're making songs about me. This is a problem. When we view God's presence wrong, and we see God's blessings as most important, we can start thinking like Job that I have it so bad. Things right now are so bad for me. And in verses 2 through 8, Job throws a little pity party. He starts talking about the people that are mocking him, and he's like, these people are useless, they're nobodies, nobody likes them, nobody trusts them, they can't even live in society. Like, we didn't want them around, we still don't want them around, they have to roam around in uninhabited areas. And those people, their kids, are mocking me. And he says in verse 9, they're even making songs about me. And I suppose this is when you know that you've arrived at a bad place, is when unrespected people's children start making songs about you. They have enough time on their hands to make songs about how bad your life is. And that's what's happening here, is these people who had no respect in society saw Job as a problem. This reversal of positions is more than ironic, I think. To me, this should have been a learning experience for Job, right? Because what position is he in now? The one who's unwanted, unspoken to, uncared for, and mocked. And who is it that's doing the mocking? People who are unwanted, unspoken to, uncared for, and mocked. Job should be reflecting on his life and saying, man, this is a bad position to be in. Why am I treating these people this way? They're now treating me like this. Now I know what it feels like. I should be learning from this experience. But instead, Job's just bemoaning. He's like lathering it on thick about how bad these people are and how good he is, yet they're mocking him. When the reality is, he should probably take a hard look in the mirror and say, why did I ever treat people this way? In verse 10, he says, they keep their distance from me. In a loose translation of this that might modernize it, this would be Job saying, I'm better than them, but they're looking down on me. When stuff, when me, when comfort, when ease, when availability, when affluence, when selfishness is our focus, it becomes incredibly difficult to have a healthy view of God. When we're so focused on ourselves, we can't see God clearly. We begin to think that God's purpose in our lives is to give us good things. And then if we start doing that, we start thinking that God's responsible for our negative circumstances, that it's his fault, right? We see this transition. Job shifts in verse 11 and he says, clearly God's turned his hand toward me. God's removed my honor, so therefore they've removed their restraint. Before, they were held back. I had good things because God was holding them back. Now God has removed his protection, and so they're attacking me on all sides. Do we have any Harry Potter fans in here? Some? A fair amount? This reminded me, as I was reading this text and as I was studying this week, it reminded me of the last movie, The Deathly Hallows Part 2, where everybody's attacking Hogwarts and Neville, the character, is at the end of the bridge, and all of these bad guys start running down the hill, coming toward the castle, right? They're all running, rah, and Neville's out there, he's all by himself, and the first couple people who run, there's that force field that the professors have put around the school, and they get chewed up by the force field, right? And they just disintegrate. And so everybody, all the rest of the bad guys, they just stop there, and there's hundreds of them right on this force field. And Neville, he's by himself. He's out on the end of this bridge. And he's like, oh, yeah? you and whose army, you know, and he's mocking them. It's one on hundreds. And Neville, if you aren't familiar, is this kind of geeky kid all throughout all the movies. He's wearing like a button-up sweater, and these people are in like leather and look all rough and tumble and stuff. And he's mocking them. But what happens? That force field gets destroyed. And there's a little piece floating down. The guy catches it, realizes he thinks it's gone, takes a step. Takes another step, realizes he doesn't get eaten up by the force field, and so the hundreds just start running. And what does Neville do? Turns around and runs, right? Now it's us and this army, right? So he had this force field protecting him, Job did, right? He felt like nobody could touch him. He was the man. What now? Everybody listens to me. Everybody wants to hear me. Then the force field goes away, and he's running. And what does he say? He goes on and he says, I'm getting attacked from all sides. Man, from everywhere. They just keep shooting at me. People to my left, people to my right. There's people behind me. They're all chasing me. Hundreds of them. And he says in verse 18, that's not even the worst part. The worst part is that God's on me. God's all over me. He's on me like white on rice on a paper plate in a snowstorm. I'm wearing God like a sweater, like a turtleneck, man. I feel his oppression all over me. God's doing this to me. All the bad stuff in my life, it's God. He's just like mean. He goes on, if you think I'm joking, he goes on. He says that God's like a bully and he pushes him in the mud. This is what we do when we view God as his chief purpose is to give us good things. When we measure God's goodness off our circumstances, when things are bad for us, God is bad. He's doing bad things. He's a bully. I got pushed in the mud. It must have been God. He says in verse 20, my cries of injustice are met with you just awkwardly staring at me. He says, I'm crying my eyes out for help, and you're ignoring me. Then in verse 21, it's as if Job is saying, I'm still faithful, God. What happened to you? What happened to you? Nothing changed on my end. What happened to you? When God's presence in our lives is more about our situations, our comfort, our desires, we will misinterpret our life. And we will begin thinking that God allows difficulties in our life to punish us rather than to teach us. I've said this to a lot of people on a lot of different occasions. I wish that God didn't use difficult circumstances to make us more like him, but it seems that that's what God uses, is difficulty to make us more like him. I wish from the depths of my soul that God used easy to make us more like him. But I don't think he does. While Job has objected this entire book to the idea that he's done something wrong and he's being punished, chapter 30 feels an awful lot like him saying, God is punishing me for no reason. I'm innocent and God's punishing me. I'm innocent, God's punishing me. Not I'm innocent, what's he trying to teach me? And I wonder, as I think about my life, how many lessons I let slip by me by throwing a pity party, by being more focused on my circumstances than concerned about what God's trying to teach me. I'm too busy feeling sorry for myself to learn the lesson that God's teaching me. I wonder if you've ever misunderstood God's presence in your life. I wonder if maybe for the first time ever you need to accept God's presence in your life. And the way we do this is through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus came and lived the life we're intended to live. He died the death we deserve so that through faith in him, we can have God's presence. And God's presence is the Holy Spirit that is given to us through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's through the Spirit we have God's presence day in and day out. And I wonder if you've ever accepted God's presence in your life before. And if not, I'll be at the back. during the next song. I'd love to talk with you what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, to actually feel God's presence, to know without a shadow of a doubt that God is with you. I wonder for some of us if we need to reorient our life away from ourselves. Our lives have an inward focus. We need to reorient maybe away from wealth or away from accomplishments and orient our lives toward Christ, toward His light, instead of wondering why He won't illuminate everywhere I look. We orient our lives to the path that He has lit through His presence. And maybe some of us need to repent of blaming God for our difficulties. We see God as the reason for our difficulties because God is supposed to be the reason for our good things. Maybe we need to resolve to learn from difficulties in our lives instead of focusing on our circumstances. Whatever it is today, I'll be at the back of the room. I would love to have a conversation with you. I'd love to pray with you. Whatever it is, and you don't even have to come and talk to me. Do business with the Lord during this next song. Use this as a response to what the Spirit has taught you today, this opportunity for us to sing praises back to Him. Let's pray together.